Let us pray. Lord, we come to worship in thanksgiving for your mercy and grace to us. There are loving memories here of your spoken word to us in Jesus Christ when he said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Our friends and colleagues have come to this place to seek and find healing, direction for their lives, and a strong, soft word from you. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Today, may your presence among us be a power within us to be light to the world of darkness, to be bread to the hungry, to be water to the thirsty, to be proclaimers to all with your words, "Come unto me." In the strong name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It is my delight and our opportunity to have on our campus this day Dr. William O'Brien. You have in your bulletin something of his background and status today. I first met Bill O'Brien in the 1970s when he was so willing to come to our class to help us in cross-cultural communication, to help us in missions and evangelism, to come on this campus and be a part of our faculty and our student body, serving very graciously and with kindness, and I have never forgotten that. Bill O'Brien has served in campus ministry from Texas to Indonesia. He's the music man. I can see him today with the video on, trying to teach my students and doing a good job of it, of cross-cultural communication in Indonesian music, how he can make that live and show the gospel. I'm grateful to him for that. He's been a pastor. He's been an executive with the Foreign Mission Board. At present now, he serves with the Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham. Mrs. O'Brien is executive director of the WMU, of the Southern Baptist Convention. His three kids are scattered from Alabama to Virginia to Texas. He has four grandchildren. In introducing Bill O'Brien and welcome him to our campus, and after the anthem, he will speak to us, I present him to you with these words: minister, teacher, friend, scholar, author, missionary, world citizen, and Christian gentleman. Bill, we welcome you to this service today.
Liberal seminary dancing in chapel. Thank you, Michael, for that wonderful expression of the faith. You know, we have some ethnic international music in this new hymn book, and I hope all of you are using the New Baptist Hymnal. It is a marvelous expression and gives ample opportunity for all of our people to worship in many, many different ways through music. Dr. Drummond and Dr. Braswell, Dr. Miles, and if I start missing faculty friends that I've known across the years, the Meyerbergs, the Blands, the Culpeppers, and others, and my bifocals don't see all the way to the back, thank you for this opportunity to once again be at Southeastern. And for you students who've gathered here today to experience worship together, I do deeply appreciate this opportunity to be a part of the life and ministry of this institution. What does it take to become a world Christian? And is it possible for a church to be a world Christian church? What would it take in our age? Dr. Drummond probably knows Judge Hobart Grooms, lifelong trustee of Samford University, a judge, federal judge, who probably wrote more opinions on civil rights cases than any living judge in U.S. history. Last year, he died. There was a memorial service in Reed Chapel on our campus, and in the printed program for that memorial service were quotes taken from Judge Groom's Bible. Some of those he had probably penned himself as he heard people speak or as he read and studied his Bible. Others may have been quotes from someone else, and this particular one, I do not know if he coined it himself or copied it, but the truth of it remains. In his Bible were these words: liberty is the right to choose. Freedom is the result of the right choice. Churches stand at a life and death intersection today in world history. That is, our institutional churches. I guess if I could title this message anything, I'd call it Liberation Ecclesiology. You hear a lot about liberation theology. But for us who are children and products of the Western culture, and particularly of the Enlightenment era, we desperately need to be liberated. We're standing at the intersection of world history where events are cutting new pathways that force choices. Let me mention a few of those intersections. We're experiencing today a global democratic revolution. With the demise and waning influence of Marxism as an ideology, more and more peoples and nation states are entering into the experiment of democratization. And that in no way means that they have become democratic or that things are settling into democratic forms as we have known them. But they're dabbling, they're experimenting in democratization, and it is near chaotic in many of those places. In fact, with the euphoria that came with the fall of the Berlin Wall, in that euphoria, we did not notice that other walls were being raised simultaneously. And these are formidable walls today. Walls of ethnocentrism, ethnicity, of intense nationalism, of tribalism that's reemerging throughout the Commonwealth of Independent States, throughout the Eastern Bloc, throughout Africa. And that same tribalism is now reemerging in these United States in the form of intense racism. Maybe, just maybe, in our country, our churches are being given a second chance to do it right this time, as this ugly phenomenon raises its head once again. We're experiencing an urban revolution. This is a demographic revolution. At no time in recorded civilization are we seeing migration occur at the rate it is today. In fact, those of us involved in missiological strategies don't think of nation states so much anymore as we do peoples, people groups. 11,500 distinct ethno-linguistic people groups, at least 2,000 of those unreached with the gospel. 500 of them mega people groups, multiple millions of people, such as the Kurds, 24 million people without a nation state of their own. The Zhuang, 16 million, the largest people group within one country, within China. But this demographic shift, the migration, is causing not only the urban phenomenon, but the internationalization of these cities. Paris is not comprised of Parisians, if by that you mean pure French, 15% Arabic and Berber. Perhaps as much as 60% of New York City speaks English as a second language. The demographic phenomenon of internationalized urbanization is rewriting the way people relate to each other and the way we do business. We're engaged in an ecological revolution, where slowly but surely it is dawning upon all humanity that in direct proportion to the way we deal responsibly with the environment, we may enjoy the continuation of life for a while longer. In direct proportion that we disregard it, we are putting in jeopardy our lives, probably and for sure that of our children and our grandchildren. We're experiencing economic revolution, moving into new types of sovereignty, economic sovereignty. No longer do we enjoy insulated national economies, but we now know by regional economies, the Pacific Rim, the European Economic Community, the incipient emerging North American common market, the Southern Cone common market that has already happened. And the interdependencies of our economies are rewriting the way we relate to each other, and it certainly has an impact upon the church and upon the way the church strategizes to be a servant of its Lord. And we're experiencing religious revolution. I contend there's a religious revival going on throughout the world. We may not so much be looking at secularization as we're looking at a religious renewal, not necessarily Christian, to be sure. There is an enhanced return to faith within Buddhism, within Hinduism, and certainly within Islam, which is claiming most of the headlines. Perhaps the reason for this religious revival is the absolute frustration with the out-of-control nature of our lives, and people are looking for some sort of return to rootage. Is there anything that can give us meaning and purpose in life? The followers of Islam number almost 1 billion today. You're blessed to have one of the world's leading experts on the Middle East and Islam here in Dr. Braswell. I contend it is not the fastest growing religion in the world, but it is the fastest growing in the United States. And unless something blunts its growth, the projectile would say by 95 or 96, it will become the second largest religion, displacing Judaism in our country. And by the end of the decade, it will be the third largest anything: Roman Catholic, Southern Baptist, Islam, then United Methodist, Presbyterian, and Episcopalian. Those who paint dire scenarios would say by the year 2010, perhaps most of the inner cities in the United States will be Islamic. 7 of every 8 converts to Islam in the inner city are black. They experience acceptance, affirmation, and brotherhood, regardless of color. Wouldn't it be ironic if the inner cities of the U.S. were Islamic, and in so becoming, there was no longer a drug or crime or alcohol problem in the inner city, because Islam will deal with it differently than a diluted, watered-down churchianity? These are some of the realities that are forcing us to cut new pathways. When Paul talks in the 8th chapter of Romans about creation groaning, creation's groan of Paul's day has crescendoed to a primal cosmic scream in 1992. And we in the West argue over trivia. It is almost bringing to reality something that a German, Johann Schutz, said in 1930. When he said, "The house of the church is on fire. In our missionary outreach, we resemble a lunatic who carries the harvest into his burning barn." How can we, the church, produce world Christians who now know how to get their heads and their hearts around this kind of world? And how can the church be liberated to be the servant to God's cosmic mission? I think it has to do with commitment, it has to do with attitude, and it has to do with the location of the pilgrimage. Let me make you a preposition. Not a proposition. I want to make you a preposition. If you and I individually, or I should say personally, I'm trying to get away from using the word individual, because we in the Enlightenment paradigm have so individualized and privatized the faith, we've lost the biblical concept of what it means to be in covenant accountability and a servant of the kingdom. I challenge you to stop using the word individual. You may talk personally, but not individually. If we as persons and as corporate entities of gathered persons in the body of Christ are to become the world Christians he's called us to be, we're going to have to be in the world, but not of it. That is the location, that is the arena for the pilgrimage. That marvelous high priestly prayer of Jesus in the 17th chapter of John. "Father, thank you for all those you have given me, and for all those who will believe later." That's you and me. "Father, I pray that you won't take them out of the world, just preserve them from the evil one." Praying out his own model prayer, "Deliver them from evil." "Even as you sent me into the world, so send I them." That word "as" is very important. For he came into this world not as king, ruling monarch, or as great Roman military power. He came as suffering servant. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant." The Greek word used for being in the form of God and in the form of a servant is the same word which, if I understand correctly from Greek scholars, would be, in layman's terms, the essence of which you can become no less than. What that says to me is, God has always been a servant God. He didn't change His nature when He incarnated Himself in the flesh. The only way He became different was when He took upon Himself the schemata of a human. Schemas change. My waist measurements are now what my chest measurements were when I was a teenager. The law of gravity is winning. Everything is shifting down. By the time I'm 90, I wonder how big my ankles will be. The schematic of humanity, though, did not alter His morphe, His servant heart, His servant mind. And He put Himself in the very arena that He's called us to be in as servants on pilgrimage with Him. And in that announcement of the modus operandi, when He read from Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor, to bring release for the captive, sight to the blind, relief for the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." By the way, all five of those things deal with the poor. And it said to me, and if you study the Gospels carefully, the rest of His life ministry is an unfolding of those five basic manifesto principles. That's the standard of excellence for the church: not present, on time, Bible brought, offering, staying for worship. If your church isn't about those five things in Luke 4:18-22, it probably is not being a true servant of its Lord and its head and its master. And that's why we can remove ourselves from the world. Oh, it's safe in the box. It's warm in the box. We can get in holy huddles in the box and praise Jesus in the box. In fact, Martin Marty quotes a curmudgeon, John Fry, who recently wrote, "Do you want a church to grow? Easy. What you do is to furnish the buildings in upscale looking stuff, sing mindless Jesus Christ words to soft rock music, loudly declare allegiance to the full and holy absolute Word of God, absolute gospel, and couple this with the assurance that God will provide prosperity and health to anyone with the guts enough to tithe. In a word, when churches are prepared to lie about the Almighty, to reinstitute the religious junk that enraged Jesus, to speak in hushed reverence of an everlasting male God, and uphold the biblical family while tolerating divorce, of course, they can probably attract huge numbers of the distracted, bored, and spiritually vacuous people out there. That's the way to be a supermarket church." End of quote. I contend any fool can gather a congregation. Not just anybody can build a church. He has called you and me as servants to be in the world, but not of it. James Forbes of Riverside Church preached a marvelous message in Preaching Week at Southern a couple of years ago on that Moses passage in Exodus. And God said, "I'm calling you to let my people go." And he said, "But before you can let the people go, you got to let the leaders go." And you and I desperately need to be freed up and liberated from this paralyzing, conforming enlightenment paradigm that has more shaped the church than the church has impacted its culture here in the West. Let me make you a proposition. Be in the world, but not of it. In the model of our Lord Himself. One of the tragedies is there's no long line standing in front of the door of servanthood waiting to get in. Your role models today as seminarians are chief executive officers with corporate authoritarian rule to build the kingdom on a corner. I challenge you, resist your models and look to your Lord. Even if it puts you on a cross. It's not enough to be in the world, but not of it. I submit we ought to be for it, not against it. Hey, I love this world. And I will admit I have been privileged to live in parts of it and travel in a great many parts of it. I love this place. The beauty, the handiwork of its creator. The Iguazu Falls in Brazil. Ugh, eat your heart out, Niagara. It is awesome. The mighty Alps of Switzerland, Or Mount Elbrus in the Soviet Union that towers taller than the Alps? Or the forested tropical jungles of Indonesia? Or the rugged West Texas where the trees are so far apart the woodpeckers have to carry their lunch? It has its own beauty about it. You can't find a place in this earth where God is not manifesting himself. This is our Father's world. And to our listening ears, all nature rings and bears witness to him. But there are more ways to be for it than simply being appreciative of its beauty. In fact, as I think of the places I have been privileged to be, the thing that makes them meaningful for me is that they are peopled places. For all my memories of every one of those locations is more attached to persons there than it is just to the surroundings. God declared this place good, along with all the rest of his creation, and it's so good he enfleshed himself here to give us a very loud, clear word as to what he's about. And now, as the servant model, as the servant to the mission, the church, and by the way, the church isn't an end in itself. I don't know how much you're into church growth, but if church growth is your goal, you've probably already broken the first commandment. The church is penultimate. It is a servant to this larger cause. And one of the ways to be for it is in prayer and intercession. Are you aware that there are 1.2 billion persons in the earth who've never heard the gospel story one time ever? And they happen to live in geographic locations where there are no churches, no Christians, no Bible in the language, no Christian literature in the language, no radio and television broadcasts. And if we as Southern Baptists operate on the basis that missionaries go where they're requested, there'll never be any missionaries there because there's nobody to request them. And if you wanted to go as a traditional missionary, you couldn't get a visa to get in there anyway. So what do we do? Say, sorry, God, historical exigencies of the moment make it impossible to be missionary to the whole world. You'll understand that, won't you? No. What we do is transcend denominational structures, man-made programs and institutions and strategies and say, Spirit of God, show us how to apply the gifts of all your people everywhere to penetrate these areas unknown to you. And you can't pray intelligently if you're not aware of those kinds of things. You of all people preparing to be servant leaders ought to be engaged in rigorous research. There ought to be as many people in the library as there are in the church buildings during these years, poring over documents and books and studies. Say, Lord, by your Spirit, teach us, inform us, so that we can be equipped, effective servants in the whole of your world. And so we can intercede intelligently on behalf of them. We should be for the world with our resources. Christians number 33% of the world's population, but we get 62% of the world's income, and we spend 97% of that on ourselves. That's a worldwide average. You say, well, I'm a tither. Well, just look how many people aren't to come out with a percentage like that. Oh, we free up 1% for secular charity like the orchestra and the ballet and the Boy Scouts and United Way. That means we Christians worldwide finally wind up giving to Christ and the church 2% of our total income. But then we Christians in our corporate expressions of church and parachurch turn right around and spend 99.9% of the 2% in the Christian world. There are 289,000 missionaries worldwide. 285,000, and 259,000 of them work in the Christian world. Of all that Christian money we finally give, decimal 0.01, 1/100th of 1% winds up among the 1.2 billion who've never heard the gospel. And there are only 3,000 missionaries of all kinds of groups and races spread in that world A, we call it. The unevangelized, unreached world. Friends, I don't think God is that dumb a field judge. He wouldn't spread his resources out in such unequal fashion. It means that we have turned in on ourselves and then use all kinds of God talk to rationalize how much we need what we're doing. One of the ways we show we're for the world is with our resources. You know, I sometimes wonder how much longer we North Americans can produce missionaries who could be effective in the third world. Because over these last years, when I was still with the Foreign Mission Board and would hear the testimonies of candidates coming through, without them realizing what they were saying, in essence, they were declaring to us what they need to work effectively on the field, and what they need is what I define as luxury. And it suddenly dawned on me, luxury is now defined as need. And it's really not their fault. We, the parents of that generation, have handed on unquestioningly a cultural mindset that demands these kinds of things. And the other way to show that we're for the world and not against it is with that servant heart and the lifestyle that the servant heart is willing to embrace, even when it marches counterculture, counter-rhythm. One of the ways I think we can show responsibility in this is the way we deal with our children and youth in the churches. I want to declare to you today there is an extremely dangerous indicator on the immediate horizon, not distant, but immediate in Southern Baptist life. We are forsaking the educating of children and youth in the matter of biblical kingdom missions principles. Oh, you can get a fast fix with these kinds of organizations that are guaranteed to get kids in the building. But it is a suicidal approach. 10, 15, 20 years from now, the missionary resources of Southern Baptist will dwindle to a mere dribble. A Scottish shepherd was once praised for the quality of sheep he grew. He said, "How do you do it year after year, produce such beautiful, wonderful sheep with rich wool?" His simple answer was, "I take care of my lambs." Lastly, the preposition, go to the world, not from it. With a commitment to incarnate the gospel in the very location and arena that God chose to incarnate the gospel, we must be there. We rush toward a world engaged in multiple revolutions simultaneously, knowing that our kingdom citizenship transcends any national, cultural, our denominational loyalty. It will take faith as we've never known it before in our lifetime to engage in this world Christian mission on the scale that God is calling us to. The kind of faith that I would define as a risk based on a memory and a promise. I marvel as I work through the Bible year by year at the importance the children of Israel put on telling their story, retelling the story. Keeping alive in the memory of the children and the next generation, the mighty acts of God. Faith wasn't a blind leap in the dark. Faith was a backward look through memory. If God did this and this and this and this, we can turn around and take the next step. And memory is combined with the promise of presence and power when we engage in His priorities. By the way, in that commission given in Matthew 28, His promise to be with us and His power to be available and authority, that wasn't a blanket promise. I think it was coupled with the willingness to be engaged in kingdom priorities. That's when presence and power becomes available. And if you're going to build the kingdom on the corner through programmatic approach that turns the church in on itself, you'll have to depend on the power and persuasion of personality and performing artists.